I would invite you to turn in your scriptures with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and we will be reading particularly our text this afternoon, verses 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 3. We will begin reading in verse 21, but our focus is going to be in verses 25 and 26. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, we ask your anointing upon this, your holy word, by your Holy Spirit in our hearts this day. Open our minds to understand. Open our hearts to receive. Open our lives to be vitally affected by this, your holy word. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Gary asked if I could minister this afternoon, I explained to him that I was traveling this week and that my schedule was extremely tight. I would be more than happy to minister the word this afternoon, but it would probably be something that you all have heard before. And just remember that the Apostle Paul was never ashamed to say, I'm reminding you of something I have said before. And so I am reminding, if you find some of these words familiar, a sense of deja vu or some such thing, it's simply that I am choosing to remind you of what we have spoken of before, albeit in the distant past. To look at, I titled our address today as The Cross, the Vindication of God. The Cross, the Vindication of God. And as I do so, I think we need to take just a moment to look at the meaning of that word, vindication. I was hoping to find a more common word that would still convey the same meaning, but really, vindication is exactly the word that fits our text. I still remember very clearly that day in Mrs. Ramsey's class in middle school. Mrs. Ramsey's huge globe, she had this monstrous globe in her class, quite impressive, and she was talking about how the earth rotates once each day, and how that gives us day and night. And so Mrs. Ramsey asked the class that day, which way does the earth rotate? Well, I knew that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, and I still remember holding my fist there and moving my fist, thinking, okay, rises in the east, sets in the west. I reasoned that the earth had to rotate toward the rising sun, right? Toward the east. So the earth would rotate from west to east. And so I raised my hand and I gave the correct answer, that the earth rotates from west to east. But Mrs. Ramsey was confused. I don't know if perhaps she hadn't had her coffee that morning. But she got flustered, I think, and she asked the class to vote. How many think the earth rotates from west to east? And I do not remember a single hand except my own. Well, how many think the earth rotates from east to west? Nearly every hand went up. Everyone thought that I was wrong. I was right, really. But everyone thought that I was wrong. So I waited with anticipation for her to say that the rest of the class were wrong and that I was right, that the earth really does rotate from west to east. I waited to be vindicated. But Mrs. Ramsey, bless her heart. Symbol of wisdom for all of those 30-some impressionable young minds stood up there and told the class that they were right, and that I was wrong, that the earth actually rotated from east to west toward the setting sun. I was actually right. The rest were wrong, but they thought they were right and that I was wrong. What was needed for me at that point was to be vindicated, to be proved and shown publicly to be right. But that did not happen. But I'm not bitter. It is worth noting that from that point forward, our public education system took a precipitous dive and has become a terrible thing. And it was from about that time. I'm not going to lay the whole blame at Mrs. Ramsey's feet, but, just do the math. Athanasius, of course, is another example of vindication. You remember Athanasius, the church father who defended the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one essence, one God. And yet, at the time, this was when Arianism was just so popular throughout the empire, and the emperor himself got involved, and Athanasius ended up being exiled no less than four times as he defended valiantly the orthodox view of the Trinity according to the scriptures. And yet, everybody thought he was wrong. Arius must be right. What was needed was for him to be vindicated. At one time during one of his exiles, one of his friends came and said, "You know, Athanasius, you know the world is against you." And Athanasius' response, "Well, if the world is against me, then I'm against the world. I know what is right, and I will not compromise." The situation cried out for him to be vindicated. And of course, history did vindicate Athanasius, that he was right. Arius was wrong. Otherwise, we would all be Mormons today, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or some other heretical cult. But you get the idea of what that word vindicate means. When someone is vindicated, they are shown publicly to be just, shown to be right, shown to be what they truly are. They're not made right, they're not made just. They were right and just all the time. But they're publicly shown, acknowledged, demonstrated, recognized to be right and just. Their character is shown to be pure when it had been thought that it was tainted. That's what we mean when we use the word vindicate. And a vindication is that fact or that circumstance that vindicates someone. And this passage before us in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, it holds the crux, the hinge pin, the fulcrum of that great central doctrine of the atonement. And that's why we're looking at it so closely and so carefully. I am indebted for some of these thoughts to Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book by the same title, The Cross, the Vindication of God. It's arranged a little bit differently, but basically the same exegesis. Remember, this passage is a continuation of what the apostle has been saying in the 24th verse. It's that great good news that now it's possible to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is a clearly proclaimed and demonstrated way of salvation that does not depend on our keeping the law. It's a free way which is in Christ Jesus. God has ransomed us in Christ, and verses 25 and 26 explain how that ransoming took place. In the first phrase, in verse 25, he gives us three key words regarding that redemption, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The propitiation, that is the means of turning away the wrath of God, was no less than the ransom of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're also informed here that that redemption that was purchased in that way comes to us through the instrumentality, not of works, not of our own effort, through the instrumentality of faith. But the apostle does not stop there. He goes on. The ESV and the NASV have a period, but actually the thought is continuing. The following phrase connects back to that verb put forward, displayed in the NAS, whom God put forward, whom he displayed to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So why did Paul go on to say all of that? Why didn't he just leave it at that first statement? He could have. What's the meaning of all that additional statement that makes up the last part of verse 25 and all of verse 26? That's what our concern is today, to look deep into those verses and to see what truth of doctrine God is showing us here. And we'll do that by looking at these verses from three different perspectives. You find an interesting shell by the seashore. You might pick it up and turn it around and see it from many different angles, many different perspectives, to get a better idea of what that entire shell looks like, you know, or an interesting stone or some such thing. And we'll be looking at this text from first the definitional perspective, from second the historical perspective, and from third the central perspective. First, the definitional perspective, or the perspective of definition, means that we need to understand what the actual words mean that the apostle is using here. We'll look specifically at seven key words that he uses in these verses. First, note how he says, put forward. New American Standard translates that as displayed. King James says, set forth. That is, to manifest, to make plain. It becomes clear that it was God who put Jesus Christ forth there for our redemption. The death of Jesus was not an accident. How people today, you know, sentimentalize the story of the cross, and they totally miss its meaning. Oh, they say, he was too good for the world. His teachings about love were just too good for the world, and they weren't ready yet for his wonderful teaching, and those cruel men crucified him. That's how their thoughts run, you know. So we begin to feel sorry for him, as though his death were an unfortunate accident. But it was no accident. God himself put him forward, set him forth there, and that for a purpose. Remember what Jesus said to those very daughters of Jerusalem who were beginning to feel sorry for him? In that way, what did he say? Weep not for me. Don't cry for me. But weep for yourselves. This term shows that it was a very public action. God put him forward, displayed him publicly. It wasn't shut up in a corner somewhere, out of sight and out of mind. But it was done on the open stage of history in order that it might be seen, looked at, recorded once and forever. The most public action that's ever taken place. God thus put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that leads to the vital question. Why? Why did God do that? Why did this ever happen? Notice the words. To show, secondly, to show, to declare, the King James says, to demonstrate, New American Standard translates, to declare his righteousness. It means to manifest, to prove openly. God has done this, the apostle says, so that Christ might ransom us by the propitiatory offering, yes. But more than that, in addition to that, he says he is showing, he's declaring something here. He's giving a manifest token of something. Of what? What is he showing by this greatest action in all of history? Third word, his righteousness. Now here we have to be careful looking at this term. We find this word used in Scripture to cover two related but slightly different ideas. And the distinction is very important. This word has been in the picture since verse 21. The righteousness of God. So far, up to this point, it has been used to mean a way of righteousness. Go back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, God's way of making men righteous. God's way of giving men righteousness is what that means. But here in verse 25, it is used in that other sense. Here, it says he has done something through which he declares, through which he shows his righteousness. Not the righteousness that God gives to us, but rather righteousness as it is one of God's own glorious attributes. His righteousness as an attribute. It means God's essential, moral, holy, just, and righteous character. God's justice, his judicial righteousness. And he confirms this again in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, God is declaring his own righteousness, his own righteous character, his own inherent and essential righteousness and justice. Fourth word, because. English Standard Version here is really a superior translation to the King James, which simply says to declare his righteousness for sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The word because means on account of, in respect of, because of. He's declaring his righteousness on account of the remission of sins that are past. Because in God's forbearance, he passed over former sins. There's that next word, passed over. Here the King James made an unfortunate choice of English words when it says remission. The fact is, this word that's translated passed over in the English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, it's used only here in all of Scripture. It's a hapax legomena. Parasin, from the word parasis, to overlook. If it were the Greek word for remission, it would have meant the free and clear forgiving of past sins. But the word used here is not that word. It's a word out of Roman law. And he was writing to Romans, who would have caught that meaning. It generally refers to someone who has made a will and left someone out intentionally. It would be like me bringing to the dinner this afternoon a big bag of caramel fudge brownies. You know, the kind that melt in your mouth with that ooey gooey caramel in there, and the chocolate chips and the fudge, and I bring that big bag and I just take them around and I hand them all out. You get a brownie, and 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 you get a brownie. But Mr. Anderson, you don't get a brownie. I'm not giving you a brownie. He's been left out. He's been passed over. He's been overlooked. He's been left out intentionally disregarded. That is the sense of this word, parasin. So we could translate that phrase, for the overlooking of past sins. That, you see, is the difference between forgiving and not punishing. Because, you see, in the text, it's not caramel fudge brownies that God's been dishing out, but judgment. So suppose that instead of a bag of brownies, I had instead brought a bag of, beautiful cuttings, you know, plant cuttings. I know sometimes people trade those things. I've got some beautiful plant cuttings, green leaves of three. Leaves of three, let them be. Oh, it's poison ivy cuttings. And I start handing them out. You get a cutting, and 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 you get some poison ivy, and you get some poison ivy, and you get some. But Mr. Anderson, you don't get it. I'm passing over you. Well, now he's glad to be left out. Glad to be passed over, overlooked, omitted, disregarded. And that's the idea here. The past sins The sins that were formerly committed have been passed over. They've been overlooked. They've been not punished. They've been left out. And then there's the past sins, the next words, past sins. The NAS conveys this a little more accurately as sins previously committed. He's referring to a very definite time, not just the past tense in general. Now you might think I'm quibbling over words here, but it is important that we know exactly what the apostle is saying. The time that he's referring to in which those sins were previously committed is in contrast to the time referred to in the next verse, at the present time. There was that time, and there is this present time. There was then, and there is now. At what is he looking back? He's looking back at the Old Testament, at the old administration of the covenant, at those old times when there were shadows and symbols of sacrifices of goats and doves and rams and lambs, and in those times, the sins of those people were passed over, overlooked. And then the last word that we look at in our definitional perspective is forbearance. It means self-restraint, patient self-control, tolerance or toleration. What's Paul saying here? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What does he mean? What Paul is telling us is that this public act which God did on Calvary has reference also to the old time. Under the Old Testament administration, when he passed over, overlooked, disregarded, passed by the sins of the people at that time in his self-restraint, his tolerance, his forbearance. Now we could go to two other passages which express that same idea in Acts 17:30 and its surrounding context. And in Hebrews 9:15 and its surrounding context, but for the sake of time this morning, we're not going to do that. I do commend them, though, to your personal study, Acts 17:30 and Hebrews 9:15. And we come then to the historical perspective, or the perspective of history. See, these verses do not exist, well, none of them do, in a historic vacuum. The Bible has a history. And if we're to accurately understand the Word of God, we must understand that history in which it was written. You see, God forgiving David and Abraham and those other Old Testament characters, it seems to leave us with a problem. And the problem is this. God has always revealed himself as a God who hates sin, a holy God. He tells us in Exodus 34:7 that he will by no means clear the guilty. Again and again, he says that he will punish sin. He will punish it with what it deserves. He will punish it with death. He said that he will pour out his wrath on sin and on sins because he is a holy God. And yet here we find God for centuries, apparently, according to all appearances, going back on his word. He doesn't seem to be punishing sins. He's passing over them. He's letting them slide, as it were. Does God not really care about sin after all? Is he not concerned with moral evil? Moses killed a man. David committed adultery and murder. And on and on and on. How can God pass over sin like that and still be a holy God? That's the problem. It's clear that the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers cannot really ultimately atone for sin. We know that. And yet God has passed over these sins. How can he do that? What is it that on a cosmic scale justifies this forbearance of God? See, people always ask the wrong question. Oh, how can a just God send someone to hell? That's not the question. But rather, how can a just God send anyone to heaven and not send everyone to hell? He who will by no means clear the guilty when we are all guilty. And to answer that question, and our last point this morning, is the central perspective. The central perspective. What is the heart and center of these verses? What does it all boil down to in the bottom line? The heart and center is precisely this, with the question of God's character as the backdrop. The need to vindicate the character of God as the backdrop. Now, the apostle says, God has really explained it all to us by what he did in public before the whole world on the cosmic stage and in the public theater of the whole world in Jesus Christ on Calvary. He held back his wrath for centuries. He did not disclose it fully then, but he has disclosed it fully now. His wrath fell with all of its unabated fury to declare it now, to demonstrate his righteousness. On the cross on Calvary's hill, God was giving a public explanation of what he had been doing down throughout the centuries. At the same time, by doing so, he vindicated his own eternal character of righteousness and holiness. The cross was the vindication of God, showing openly that he is indeed holy and righteous after all, even though he passed by those sins. Passing over the sins of David and Moses was not just some shady backroom political deal of a corrupt governor. You know, you give me the votes, boy, and I'll sign your pardon. No, no. Sin must be punished. God hates sin, and he will punish it, as he says in his word. He will by no means clear the guilty. And unless God can prove that he has done that, he's no longer just. And you see, that's what these verses are saying, is that on Calvary, God has done just that. What God did on Calvary was to pour out upon his only begotten and beloved Son his wrath upon sin. Our sin, David's sin, Moses' sin, Abraham's sin. It was because he knew that he was going to do this, that he was able to pass over sins during those centuries that were past. That is how, as the rest of the verse says, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That, you see, was the problem. How could God be just? How could he be holy? How could he deal with sin as he says he's going to, and yet be the justifier, forgive the sinner? And the answer to that can only be found in one place, on Calvary. It's an essential part of what was declared on the cross, the vindication of God. Here is the vindication of God for forgiving sins that are past, and also, as the verse says, at the present time. Here's the vindication of God for forgiving any sins, past, present, and future, that God might be just and the justifier. Of whom? Not of the one who works hard enough, not of the one who has done enough, but of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do not think that you automatically partake of this forgiveness. It's purchased at a high price, and it's not given to everyone, despite the clamorings of the universalist. Nor is it something that you somehow earn a right to. You can earn no right whatsoever before a holy God. The only right that anyone has before God is the right that was purchased by Jesus Christ. He doesn't give you forgiveness. He doesn't give you forgiveness because you somehow deserve it. He gives it to you only because Christ has earned it. And so that forgiveness is yours only in so much as you cling to Christ. Oh, that awesome and fearful cosmic transaction that was Calvary. The perfect and sinless Son of God taking upon himself the sins of all of his people. Well might the sun hide her face, and well might the earth tremble in agony at such a terrible exchange, the just for the unjust, the vindication of God the righteous. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, all. Pray with me, Father. You are holy. You are holy, holy, holy. That defining attribute which colors all of those other attributes. And in that holiness, the only way that you could deal with our sin was through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you hesitated not to do that for the sake of your people, because of the depths of your love, for which we thank you and praise you and seek all our lives and all our days and all our minutes to glorify you. Help us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to do that. We ask in Jesus' blessed name.